We'll turn again to John's Gospel. We've been looking at chapter 7. This chapter tells the story of a visit that the Lord Jesus made to Jerusalem. It shows us how different people reacted to the Lord Jesus. And especially, it shows us how the Jewish religious leaders became more and more hostile to the Lord Jesus. Now, we've arrived very nearly at the end of the chapter. We've come, in fact, to the last verse of the chapter, John chapter 7, verse 53. Now, at this point, we have a problem. If you have in front of you, as I have, the New International Version, you'll see that there's a line drawn after chapter 7, verse 52. And then there's another line drawn further down after chapter 8, verse 11. So you've got a block of verses from chapter 7, verse 53, to chapter 8, verse 11, which are divided off from the rest. And at the top of that block, you read these words in brackets: "The earliest manuscripts and many other ancient witnesses do not have John 7:53 to 8:11. Now, as you all know, when the books of the New Testament were first written, they were all written by hand. There were no typewriters, no word processors, and they were all copied by hand. There was no printing, no photocopying. Every time someone wanted a copy of John's Gospel, he had to copy it out by hand. Now, we have thousands of these handwritten copies of different parts of the New Testament. I say we have them, and I don't mean me personally. I mean that they exist in different libraries and museums around the world. We call them the manuscripts of the New Testament. That just means the handwritten copies from the days before printing. Altogether, there are over 5,000 manuscripts still existing of the New Testament, either the whole of the New Testament or some part of it. Now, some of those 5,000 manuscripts are very old indeed. There are some wonderful manuscripts of the New Testament which go back to around 350 AD. That's 1,650 years ago. They were written on vellum. That's to say, a specially treated leather. And they're as clear now as the day they were written. You can read them so easily if you're an expert in ancient Greek. And then we've got some manuscripts that are still older than that. Not of the whole New Testament, but of large parts of it. These were manuscripts that were mostly written on papyrus, an early form of paper made out of reeds. We've got a copy of John's Gospel from about 200 AD. It contains the whole of the first 14 chapters and a good deal of the rest. And that's in a library in Geneva. So we've got a copy of John's Gospel that goes right back to the year 200 AD. And then you've got some fragments, not whole books, but just odd pages that are even older. You might be interested to know that the oldest bit of any copy of the New Testament that exists is right here in Manchester. It's held by the John Rylands Library in Deansgate. And it's just a small piece of John's Gospel, about so big. It was written somewhere around 120 AD. And it contains John chapter 18, verses 31 to 33. So we've got all these handwritten copies of the New Testament. Some of them made just 100 or 200 years after the books were first written. Some of them, of course, made much later. Now, let me just emphasize this. What this means is that we have much more reliable copies of the New Testament than we do of any other ancient book. You've all heard of Julius Caesar, haven't you? He lived 50 or so years before the Lord Jesus was born. And you'll find him in all the history books. And you can read about his military campaigns. He wrote a book about his campaigns in Gaul. But in all, we only have about 9 or 10 decent copies of Caesar's book. And the earliest of those copies was made about 900 years after Caesar wrote it. So you see, someone who wants to study the life of Julius Caesar can check up on 9 or 10 manuscripts made 1,000 years or so after Julius Caesar lived. But when we come to the New Testament, we have 5,000 and more copies. Not 9 or 10, but 5,000 copies. And some of them were made just a couple of hundred years after the life and death of the Lord Jesus. So we have all these copies of the New Testament written by hand. And what that means is that we can be absolutely sure that the New Testament we have in front of us has been copied reliably. You know, sometimes people will say to you that we can't be sure of the truth of the New Testament because things could have been changed as it was copied from one generation to the next. But the fact is, we have all these copies going right the way back to the year 200 or even earlier. And you can compare them and you can see how carefully, how accurately they've been copied. If we only had 1 or 2 copies, then we might say, well, there could be any number of mistakes. But we've got 5,000 copies. And we can compare them with one another. And what we find is that the New Testament has been copied so reliably down through the centuries, even when every copy had to be made individually by hand. Now let me say this. That there are differences between different copies. In fact, to be honest, there are no two copies which are exactly the same. I'm sure if I asked you all to copy out John's Gospel by hand, every one of you would make mistakes. One of you would leave out a line here. One of you would write the same word twice, once at the end of a line and once at the beginning of the next line. And it's true, in every copy of the New Testament, there are mistakes like that. But that doesn't really matter. When you've got 5,000 copies, you can easily compare them, and you can see who's left a line out, and you can see who's written the same word twice. You can check up on those things very easily. Sometimes people will tell you that there are thousands of differences in the New Testament manuscripts. And as far as that goes, they're right. But remember that they are mostly differences like that. Or they're just spelling mistakes. Or they're matters of personal preference. If an American were to copy out the word honour or colour, he'd almost certainly write it as H-O-N-O-R or C-O-L-O-R. He'd write it without the letter U in it, because that's the approved spelling in America. And whereas if we were copying out the same document, we'd write the word honour with a U. But it's just the same word. It's not a contradiction. It's not a problem. And most of the differences between New Testament manuscripts are at that sort of level. so we can be absolutely sure that we have a reliable Bible. Some of you use the Authorized Version. Some of you use the New King James Version. As a church, we tend to read the New International Version. Well, occasionally, as we've read together, one of you has suddenly sat up and looked at me because you've noticed that there seems to be a slight difference between what you're reading and what I've read out. But they are very rarely differences that have the slightest importance at all. But having said that, there are just one or two places in the New Testament where there are serious differences between different copies. And as it happens, we've come to one of those places this morning. You see this section, which is bracketed off by these two lines in the New International Version. And you see that it says in the brackets, "The earliest manuscripts and many other ancient witnesses do not have these verses." Now that is just a matter of fact. If you look at almost all the ancient copies of John's Gospel, these verses are not there. They are found in one important manuscript from about 500 AD, but that one manuscript is out on its own. These verses turn up in a lot of later copies, but as I say, in virtually all the early copies, they are missing. There are also some copies of the New Testament, late copies, where you find these verses, but they're put in a different place. In some, they're actually included in Luke's Gospel rather than John's Gospel. And it's not only that they're missing from the early copies of John's Gospel. We have commentaries that the early church fathers wrote on John's Gospel, and none of them quote these verses. They move straight from chapter 7, verse 52, and jump straight to chapter 8, verse 12. So one thing we can be sure of is that these verses are not part of John's Gospel. They are simply not there in the early copies. And what that means is this: we have to say that they are not part of the Bible. I wish the NIV translators had not printed them, or at least that they had put them down in the footnotes, that they hadn't actually printed them in the same size print as if they are part of John's Gospel. They shouldn't really be printed as part of the Bible. You see how careful we have to be. Just because the Bible is God's word, nothing should be added to it. Now, the translators of the NIV on the one hand say, well, these verses aren't there in the earliest manuscripts, and then they say, but we'll print them just the same. Well, they shouldn't do that. If these verses aren't there in the earliest copies, if they weren't really written by John as part of his gospel, then they shouldn't be printed here as part of our Bible. Now, this story that we have here, between the two lines, let me say this, that it is a lovely story. It's a very moving story. And I am quite sure that it's a true story. It has the ring of truth about it. And even though it wasn't found in the early copies of John's Gospel, the early church fathers certainly knew the story because they mention it. They just never mention it as part of John's Gospel. So I am quite sure that this is a true story, handed down from the very beginning. And I'm so glad we've got this story. Somebody wrote this story down. It wasn't part of John's Gospel. It may just have been written on a single sheet of paper, which was passed down and copied, and then one day somebody decided it would fit well in John's Gospel. As I say, I'm sure it's a true story. And it gives us a lovely insight into the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it still isn't part of the Word of God. And what that means is that we should never base any doctrine on this passage. If somebody comes along and says, well, I found such and such a teaching in the Bible, and you say, oh, what passage? And they say, oh, I only found it in one passage, and that's John 7:53-8:11. Then you would say, well, you can't base a doctrine on that passage. I mean, it's not part of the Bible. It's a true story, but it's not actually being given to us as part of the Bible. But it is still a lovely story. So despite all I've said, we're going to glance at it this morning. It's a true story, and it's a story from which we can learn vital lessons. It tells how Jesus was teaching in the temple courts early one morning. And the religious leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, they bring in a woman who's been caught in adultery. She's a married woman, and she's actually been caught in the act of adultery. They've dragged her out from some man's bedroom, where she's been spending the night, and she is brought before Jesus. We're told it's at dawn, it's first thing in the morning. She's been brought straight from the bedroom where she's been sleeping. And then they ask the Lord Jesus a question. Teacher, they say. Now, isn't that deceitful? They don't accept the authority of Jesus. They aren't really willing to submit to Jesus, but they address Jesus as teacher. And they say to Jesus, Peter, will you go slip out for a moment? They say to Jesus, we'd like your advice. This woman has been caught in adultery. And they remind Jesus, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say? They were referring to the Old Testament, to the book of Deuteronomy. It said in the book of Deuteronomy that those who committed adultery should be put to death. That was the law which God gave as the law of the land for his own nation Israel. The law didn't say that adulterers should be stoned. That bit was added by these men. But it did say that adulterers should be put to death. So these people asked Jesus, well, what should happen? Should we stone this woman? It was a trap. It was a cunning, subtle trap. What they wanted to do was to put Jesus into an impossible position. The Lord Jesus is known as the friend of sinners. The Lord Jesus has befriended tax collectors and prostitutes. He has shown them mercy. How can he now order the brutal execution of this wretched woman? But if he doesn't, then they'll say that he's undermining the law of Moses. They'll say that he's contradicting what God has said in the Old Testament. You see, they wanted to trap Jesus. They weren't interested in justice. They weren't really interested in upholding God's law. I'll tell you how we know that. In every act of adultery, there are two people involved. And the Old Testament did not say that the woman should be executed. The Old Testament said that both should be. So where's the guilty man? They've caught this woman in the very act. The man was with her. So why don't they drag him before Jesus? You see, if they were really concerned about justice, about what's right, they'd be dealing with the guilty man as well as this poor, wretched woman. It's very obvious. They were simply using this as an opportunity to force Jesus into an impossible position. In fact, there may have been a further twist in their thinking. Don't forget, the Romans were now ruling the country. And they didn't allow the Jews to carry out executions. So if Jesus says, no, spare this woman, then they'll be telling the crowds he's rejected God's law. And if he says, stone this woman, then they'll be saying to the Roman authorities, he's rejected Caesar's law. They're so calculating. They're so callous. They're neither interested in justice nor in compassion. Now, this woman is guilty. This woman has done a wicked thing. God's law is so plain that sexual relations are for marriage. And all sexual relations outside marriage are an offence to God. This woman has done a wicked thing. She's betrayed her husband. But she is still a human being. And these people don't see her as a human being. They're just using her as a pawn in their game. They're not trying to bring her to repentance. They're not praying for this woman. They're not interested in this woman at all as a person. They're just going to use her for their own ends. Now, of course, the question they put to Jesus is a false question. It's a misleading question. It's got a false assumption built into it. They say, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. No, he didn't. In the law, Moses said that the wronged husband could call for his wife and her guilty partner to be punished. And Moses said that there must be a proper process of law, with witnesses called and judges appointed and a proper system of defence. Moses never said that any group of men could simply set themselves up as a vigilante task force to lynch an adulterous woman. They say, Moses told us we should stone women like this. No, Moses never said anything of the sort. And yet, if Jesus answers and says, no, you've got no authority to stone her, then they'll twist that, won't they? And they'll tell people that Jesus has spoken against Moses' law. So what does Jesus do? The answer is, he remains silent. There are times when that is the best way of handling people who throw misleading, twisted questions at us. Jesus remains silent. We're told in the second half of verse 6 that Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. He stares down at the ground and he begins to write in the dust. Now, I don't know what he was writing, and there's no point in guessing. And lots of people have tried to guess. But why was he writing at all? Why were his eyes fastened on the ground? Well, I could be wrong, but my guess would simply be this, that he was embarrassed. Here's this poor, wretched woman, and she's been dragged out of bed. I'd guess she's half naked. And Jesus doesn't want to look at her. He's a young man. And in this situation, there's the potential to be tempted to sinful thoughts. And so Jesus won't look at her. Here we have the purity of the Lord Jesus. He's determined that he won't let his eyes fall on anything that could lead to temptation. And more than that, surely the Lord Jesus feels for her in her humiliation, in her public shame. Everybody else will have been staring at this woman. Lascivious looks, crude sniggerings. The Lord Jesus won't even look at her. He won't add to her shame and humiliation. He feels for this woman. Yes, she's guilty. What she's done is wicked. But she is also to be pitied. People caught up in sexual sin are to be pitied. Whether they're adulterers or homosexuals or people who are addicted to pornography or any other perversion, they are to be pitied because they are on such a wretched road. We said before that there is no happiness here on earth like the happiness of a man and a woman who are united in true, lifelong, loyal, faithful, trusting marriage. And the person who turns from that to sexual sin is losing so much. They're damaging themselves. And they're on the road to everlasting misery and ruin. For the sake of their lusts, they're cutting themselves off from the love of God. This poor woman. Oh, what she's done is wicked. We mustn't play that down. What she's done is plainly and clearly sinful. She's betrayed her own husband, very likely her children as well. She's broken God's laws. She's offended God. She's earned God's anger and judgment. But she is still to be pitied. If the Lord Jesus could pity the brutes who nailed him to a cross, if he could pray for them, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing," then surely the Lord Jesus could pity this woman. And so the Lord Jesus bows his head and he stares at the ground. But these men won't allow him to be silent. Verse 7, they keep on questioning him. They insist he must answer. He must give a straight answer, yes or no. And finally, the Lord Jesus straightens up. And he has his answer ready. "If any one of you," he says, "is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone." You see, Jesus goes straight to the heart of the matter. These men have set themselves up as judge, jury, executioner. They've taken it upon themselves to judge this woman. They're claiming to be the upholders of righteousness. They're not willing to leave it for the courts to decide. They are the men who can decide what is righteous. And Jesus says, "Are you qualified to? Are you qualified to pass that judgment? Are you qualified to set yourselves up as judges of others?" You know, we've been frustrated, haven't we, this past week by the newspaper reports of a certain RE lesson out in Wilmslow. Outraged parent. School bomber fury. A parent is outraged that a convicted terrorist should be invited into the school. Parent protests, the parent rings up the papers, the parent rings up his MP, the parent rings up special branch. "This is outrageous. This man should be behind bars, not preaching to my children." 22 years ago, a 17-year-old lad, full of rage and bitterness, pulled the trigger. And now, 22 years later, this outraged parent is ready to stone that man. He's the guardian of justice. He's judged the situation. And you know what we would want to say to that parent, don't you? We would want to say to him exactly what the Lord Jesus said to these self-appointed judges. We'd say to him, if you've never known hatred, if you've never felt bitterness, if you've never harmed another man, then you're qualified to set yourself up as judge and jury. But not unless. You see, Jesus' words goes to the very heart of the matter. They cut to the quick. These men he's speaking to haven't all committed gross, open sins, like this woman. They've not all been caught in adultery, but they've all got sins on their conscience. Secret sins. Sins before God. You see, that is what should always make us hesitate before we finally condemn anyone. Before we say, that man is worthless. Before we say, what that woman's done is unforgivable. We are sinners ourselves. And the Bible says, James chapter 2 verse 13, judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Now these men are without mercy. These men have looked at this woman and they've said, what she's done is unforgivable. What she's done is disgusting. What she's done is gross. She ought to be stoned. And they've forgotten to search their own hearts. They've forgotten to look back over their own lives. They've forgotten the lustful thoughts in their own hearts. They've forgotten the times they've lied and the times they've cheated and the times they've betrayed. This woman's betrayed her husband. Well, have you never betrayed a promise? Do you see, they've forgotten that they themselves are sinners. They've forgotten that they themselves need mercy. But now the Lord Jesus has reminded them. If any one of you is without sin, then you're the person who's qualified to judge. But otherwise you dare not pick up that stone. These merciless men cannot face the probing word of Jesus Christ. And so one at a time, they leave. The older ones are the first to go. Maybe they've got more on their conscience than the younger men. And then we read that only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. And then Jesus straightens up again. And for the first time, Jesus looks straight at this woman. Straight at that guilty woman. Straight at that woman who stands there trying to pull her rags around her. Jesus looks at her in all her sin, in all her fear, in all her shame. Woman, he asks, where are they? Has no one condemned you? And she answers, no one, sir. Then neither do I condemn you, Jesus declared. Go now and leave your life of sin. Go and sin no more. I do not condemn you, says Jesus. Oh yes, Jesus makes it plain that what she has done is evil.
when he uses those words, go and sin no more. He doesn't condone what she's done. He doesn't excuse it. He doesn't say, oh, well, we understand. He doesn't say that. He says to this woman, you have sinned. And he calls her to repentance. He says, you must sin no longer. You must leave your life of sin. You must see your sin as serious. And you must break with it. And you must be reconciled to God. You must make a complete U-turn. Up until now, you've been living this life of sin. And now the time has come to repent. Jesus is so straight with her, and yet he does not condemn her. Do you remember we were told back in chapter 3, verse 17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. If this woman does not repent, if she does not turn from her life of sin, then Jesus will be her judge. And Jesus will condemn her on the last day. But now, Jesus has not come to condemn her. He has come to save her. And Jesus is opening a way of salvation for this wretched, guilty, lost woman trapped in her life of sin. She can be forgiven. That life of sin can come to an end. She can become a new person. The Pharisees, all they see is someone to be condemned and stoned. Jesus sees someone to be saved. Someone who can be made new. Someone who can be born again. There's hope for this woman. In those words, go and sin no more. There is hope. Yes, there's the declaration that she's a sinner. But there's also the great declaration that she can be rescued from her sin. She doesn't need to carry on with the old life. She doesn't need to go back to that sordid affair. She can begin again. Isn't that wonderful? That this woman can begin. The Lord Jesus Christ has come to save. She was dragged before Jesus. I wonder what she was expecting. She knew that Jesus was the great rabbi she'd heard so much about. What was she expecting? Surely she was expecting to be condemned. And she's heard Jesus say that she is a sinner. But she has also heard the Lord Jesus say that there is still time for her to be forgiven. We don't know, do we, whether this was her first affair. We don't know what there was in this woman's past record. But it doesn't matter. She can still be forgiven. She can still begin again. There can still be a new life for this woman. She can still be saved. I am so glad that some unknown Christian wrote down this story. It may have been one of the disciples who recorded it. Maybe even John himself wrote it, but didn't include it in his gospel. But whoever it was who wrote down this story, I'm glad it was written down, and I'm glad it was copied and handed down, and I'm glad we have it today. As I've said, it's not part of John's gospel. We would never use this passage to prove some doctrine that isn't found elsewhere. But it's a true story. The Jesus I find here is the same Jesus that I find in every other chapter of the gospels. He's not like the Jesus of the apocryphal gospels. This is the Jesus I know, the Jesus I recognize. I see his purity. I see his wisdom. I see his compassion for sinners. I see the uncompromising way he speaks of sin and the call to repentance. And I see how ready the Lord Jesus is to forgive. How ready he is to take a repentant sinner. How ready he is to change a wretched life. And I know I am a sinner. And I am glad that Jesus is such a saviour. I am glad that he was the sort of saviour who had compassion on this wretched woman. Because I need the same compassion. I am glad that he is the Jesus who could say to this woman, you can begin again. Because I need every day to begin again with sins forgiven and peace with God. I'm glad to meet the Lord Jesus here. Well, you can write it in your diaries. So this morning, the pastor preached on a story that isn't part of the Bible. But at least we've preached a truth that's found in the Bible, haven't we? Here it is, in Bible words. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. He is able to save to the uttermost. And that's the truth that I want to leave with you. In the end, if it helps, just think of this story as my sermon illustration. And if you like, think of this as the text I've preached on this morning. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. May God apply those words of infallible scripture to our hearts this morning.